Brought to you by ConcordiaTheology.org, bringing you resources that support the vigorous life of the mind in service of the gospel of Christ.
Welcome to Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived. We're exploring the ways in which theology permeates all aspects of life. Through conversations with various faculty of Concordia Seminary St. Louis, we will challenge you to deepen your theology and live out your faith in Christ. I'm your producer and host, Jessica Bordalo. I'll talk with a variety of professors on a variety of topics, something different every episode, but all pointing to the intersection between faith and daily life, when it's tangible, theology learned and lived. Today, we're talking with Dr. Michael Fieberkorn about his new book, Battle of the Soul, Luther Reforms Vice and Virtue. Dr. Fieberkorn is the pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in St. Charles, Missouri. Before his career as a pastor and earning his Master's of Divinity at Concordia Seminary, he served in active duty in the U.S. Air Force. He has since earned his Ph.D. here at Concordia Seminary. Dr. Fieberkorn, welcome to the show.
Thanks, Jessica. Glad to be here.
We're pleased to have Dr. Joel Bierman in the studio today. He brings his expertise as a professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. As a pastor and author, Dr. Bierman has been led to an interest and emphasis on ethics and the correct role of the law in the life of the believer. Perfect topic for today. Dr. Bierman, welcome to the show.
Good to be here.
So, Dr. Fieberkorn, you based your book, Battle of the Soul, Luther Reforms Vice and Virtue, on the themes of your dissertation. But what led you to that topic altogether?
Well, thanks for asking, Jessica. It's a long and arduous journey through PhD studies, especially when you're doing it through the modular program. I sort of did it in sequence. I got my coursework done and then started thinking about a dissertation topic. So it was a weird juxtaposition. I was starting to read a lot more Martin Luther in the parish. At the same time as that was going on, I started kind of a personal exploration of vice and virtue. I'd begun that a little bit during my seminary days, but never really reinforced it. And I read a book Dr. Bierman had recommended, Glittering Vices, by a gal named Rebecca DeYoung. And it really kind of intrigued my interest. And so I started reading book after book on these kind of classic list of vices. And I'm reading Luther, and I'm starting to see this language more and more. Of course, I was looking for it. And I noticed that Luther was doing something a little bit different than maybe the Catholic tradition had done prior. He was employing these terms a little bit differently, yet also in a lot of continuity. And so that's kind of where this dissertation idea was born, was to see, well, what does Luther do with vices and virtues that's different that allows us to adopt them as Lutheran Christians and employ them for work in our life? And so over the time of working on this, your argument gets a little more refined and clear. And I think it wasn't until after I was all done and maybe started working on this book that even some things became more clear. So,
well, this is also motivated because the very fact that vice and virtue is just such kind of a taboo topic among Lutherans. We don't explore it. We act like it doesn't exist. We kind of ignore it entirely. And your whole point was, no, it's actually there in Luther. And I say that only because I was your doctor father, so
sure.
I'm kind of in the know on that.
Right.
But that was also part of what was going on, is you're trying to make a retrieval to say, no, this is something that is in Luther.
It's intrinsic to our tradition, and we'd kind of forgotten about
right,
it and
exactly.
set it aside. Yes.
Yep.
Well, that's how you started the foreword, Dr. Bierman.
Huh.
Kind of a explanation of why it would be okay to talk about sanctification.
Right, exactly.
Let me read part of that. Basking in the warmth and light of the gospel's glorious truth, we are now to do what the Bible tells us to do. Now that we have the gospel, we get busy doing the work of living like saints.
Hmm.
Why was it important for you to begin the foreword like that?
Well, because I think this is just an ongoing issue that we've had in Lutheranism for some time, especially in our kind of corner of Lutheranism. We become so focused in on Augsburg Confession 4, you know, the whole justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, which is rightly the center of everything. But then that just overwhelms everything else. And we don't have a lot of room left for talking about the Christian life and doing the right things. And so I just wanted to set this squarely down one more time, that I see Mike in the tradition of making a case for this and advancing this and pushing this discussion further, which is what needs to happen.
So the title of the book, Battle of the Soul, mm-hmm. Luther Reforms Vice and Virtue. What is the soul battling?
Peter writes, abstain from these desires of flesh which wage war against your soul. And so the more I thought about it, I thought this does capture what's going on. There's a battle going on in our hearts between the old man who wants to do what the sinful nature wants to do and the Holy Spirit who's trying to renew us in the image of Christ day by day and grow these virtues in us. And if we don't embrace that and cooperate alongside that, the old Adam, the old man, is going to win out. And when he does, our faith is being diminished, certainly, but also our neighbor's not getting served because we're letting these evil habits consume our life.
Well, and you're emphasizing again the aspect that there is a human component to living the Christian life. Yeah, we believe in divine monergism. God does it all. But we are also responsible for doing what he calls us to do. And by our action or inaction, we can make a mess of God's actions. And so if we don't fight against vice, we're yielding to it. And it's not just the Holy Spirit's fault for not making it happen.
Yeah.
So you chose the seven vices or seven deadly sins. I think that's maybe more commonly used.
In today's parlance, sure. Yeah, it's even non-Christians have heard of these things before, and there's movies written about it, and I think there's even an anime series, which makes it really difficult to search for books on this topic on Amazon because all you just get is all these anime searches. But they've lived on in the cultural milieu of even our times, but they have a rich history that predates all the silly stuff that's done with it in the culture.
Yeah, people know about the seven deadly sins. They don't know the seven virtues, but they know the seven deadly sins.
Exactly.
Even among Christians.
I think they're fascinated because they see these things in themselves, whether they're willing to admit that on the surface or not. They see these things going on, and so it's a nice jumping off point.
Yeah.
And the fourth century origins of the seven vices kind of laid the foundation even through the Middle Ages, right? That these were the seven things to fight against. Why did you use that as the organizational method for your book?
Well, it's seven deadly sins as they stand, and we could name them later on if we want, but they don't exhaust any and every way we can think about sin, but they do address sin at the level of the inner heart, which is where the source of all sin lies. And you could really bring this back to Jesus in Mark chapter 7, where he says, it's out of the heart of man that arises these sinful desires. And yes, he lists there some outward manifestations of sin that we could see, but he also addresses some sins that lie latent in the heart. So there's this monk, Evagrius. It's an interesting story. He's a lector, and he's serving the church. People think he's a great orator, and he starts to realize he's really proud of that. And then another shoe drops, and he becomes infatuated with another man's wife. And he can't shake it. And yet he's this churchman, and he knows these things don't jive. And he really becomes alarmed for the state of his soul. Like, if I don't get out of this situation, this is going to eat away at me until I perish and end up outside the faith. And so he flees to the monastery. He gets as far away, he thinks, from temptation as possible. And there he is, sitting all by himself all day long. And he realizes, well, yeah, there are temptations in the world and from others, but the source of temptation ultimately is in my own sinful heart, because here I am being a gluttonous person desiring food, and here I am getting angry that I'm sitting here, and here I'm prideful that maybe I'm a better monk than the guy in the cloister next to me. And he realizes, oh, there's no escape from temptation, because sin is a problem in the heart, in the sinful heart of every man. And so then he starts to think about, well, how do I overcome these things? And the tradition takes off. Others contribute to it and realize, well, maybe if we practice virtuous habits over, you know, intentionally over and against these vices, we can kind of keep them at bay. And the tradition kind of takes on a life of its own. Eventually, these capital vices or source sins become known as the deadly sins, not necessarily because they're the most deadly things out there. I mean, murder is certainly more deadly than anger, but they recognized every murder probably begins with anger that, you know, was festering in the heart and was never tamped down. And ultimately, it carries out into this a sin that's egregious to society.
All right, let's see if you can do it. Can you name the seven vices?
Well, if I couldn't, that'd be pretty embarrassing, wouldn't it? Pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust have kind of the classic list. And you could try really hard to think of another base vice, but I've been doing that now for close to a decade, and I have a hard time. These seem pretty, for me, a pretty good diagnostic of the inner heart. They don't occur all together in Scripture, why sometimes they get a bad rap.
Right.
But five out of the seven occur in just Jesus' diatribe from Mark chapter 7, and certainly they're all included throughout Scripture.
You write that every sin is an idol. Pride, envy, anger, but you write that they're all idolatry. Why is that?
Well, right. So Luther taught me this in the Small Catechism, You know, everybody remembers fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's the first commandment. Don't have any other idols. Fear, love, and trust in Him alone. And then he begins every other meaning of the commandment. We should fear and love God so that. And I remember it was Dr. Kolb and probably Dr. Beeman and others said, see, every sin is rooted in a breaking of the first commandment. For instance, if you trusted God above all things, why would you ever feel the need to steal and try to secure things for yourselves? You see, you trust God to provide for you. Well, you can also apply this to the vices. A favorite example of mine is anger, because I struggle with all these vices, but I think anger especially. You see an injustice. I'm kind of a perfectionist. I like things to be the way they're supposed to be. And so you see injustice in the world or things going wrong, and what's your natural inclination? Somebody ought to do something about that. They need to be held accountable. They need to be judged. And you sort of wait around waiting for God or somebody else to do something and hold them accountable, and nothing happens. And so how you sort of take judgment into your own hands, one way of doing it is being angry at those people. So what is that anger then? That's me sort of wresting judgment out of God's hands and saying, well, I'll bring that judgment, you know, and maybe it carries forth and I actually do something against that person. The trouble is I'm now acting in the stead of God, who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, right? Who's called us to patience and forgiveness and gentleness and love, and I'm doing all these opposite things. And so this vice, this bad habit of anger, has its grip on my heart. And we all know these people. They're so angry at the world, they're good for nothing to the rest of the world, certainly not to their neighbor.
So if you're writing about sanctification and the way the Holy Spirit guides us in that direction, why would you pick 7 vices instead of 10 commandments?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, a lot's been done on the Ten Commandments, and if you actually read the book and the dissertation, what I actually do is what I think Luther does, is he actually sucks the vices and virtues up into the Ten Commandments. For him, the Ten Commandments was what you needed to guide the life, but those commandments usually deal with surface sins. Let's just take, for instance, the commandment, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery or something like this. So we think, okay, I don't cheat on my spouse. I'm keeping this commandment. Then you step back and you say, why was there a prohibition on adultery? Well, the goal of this commandment is to protect and nurture the marriage institute. So said another way, it's preserve marriage or preserve, you know, uphold the gift of marriage. Well, what eats away at that? The vice of lust, right? Lusting after those who are not my spouse. Lust can even happen within the marital union sometimes when we see our spouse as a means to an end as opposed to a value to end in themselves. And so, you know, Jesus does this well ahead of Luther in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, what this commandment has always also prohibited is lust in the heart. We say in our confession, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Hmm. But we often don't think about the thoughts. We know they're sinful because coveting is sinful, and that's just a thought in my head. And so that's what the vices do, is they drive these tenets of the Ten Commandments deep into my heart and read them.
Yeah. It's not an either or. It's not like Ten Commandments or vice virtue. They're complementary. And so the commandments give you this beautiful, succinct summary of the law that God has built into the world. Then the vices take it kind of from a different angle and are asking the question, how does this work out in my own life as I live in tune with these things? And so they're very complementary. And I think the advantage of the vice virtue is the personalness of it, like you said, driving it into your heart. And that's why it becomes the battle of the soul. And it's not just a matter of the built-in will of God, but now it's my wrestling with my broken human reality, living in tune with God's purposes, and that manifests itself in these vices and then the virtues that help to overcome these. So they're not, it's not a either or. It's not like, I choose 10 commandments, that's enough. No, it's you're missing something if you're refusing to look at the vice virtue tradition.
So it's a vice virtue tradition, and there is a virtue that reflects the opposite of each of the vices. Tell me about that.
Yeah, absolutely. So we usually think of these 4 cardinal virtues, courage, wisdom, temperance, and justice are the 4 cardinal virtues from philosophy. And then to those, Aquinas would add faith, hope, and love as the theological virtues. And these were kind of a tradition of virtues that was in the church. But those categories...
They come even from ancient Greece. I mean, the 4 cardinal virtues.
Well, sure. Yeah, way back. Right. Way back. Yeah. So when they discover Aristotle and Plato, right. Aquinas just rips these things into the moral tradition of the church. But they didn't always, they don't line up with the seven deadly sins that well at all. But there was another tradition in the church, more of a pastoral tradition, where there were these contrarian virtues, which were named such because they practice a virtue that works directly opposite of a given vice. So for instance, lust. What are you practicing to drive out lust? Chastity, sexual purity, these kind of things. What do you practice to drive anger out of your heart? Patience, extending forgiveness to my enemy, you know, praying for him, these kind of things. Luther even one time says, you know, if you think you're holy, set your enemy before your heart. And you'll practice praying for him and trying to see him in a better light and your whole life long and see how far you succeed in that. But what this does is it keeps anger from enveloping my heart to the point where this idol I've erected could crowd out faith. Another great example, I think, is like you think of the seventh commandment, do not steal. This means I honor the integrity of the possessions of others and recognize God has given them for their gifts of use, not my own. Greed, the desire to accumulate more, is an idol because the more I have, the more secure I feel. Look at my bank account. See, I'm tempered against the wiles of the world. And now all of a sudden, Luther says, this is the most common idol in all the earth. I'm trusting in this sum of money more than my God. And there could be a point at which I trust in my money so much that faith and trust in God is completely abandoned. Jesus says, be on guard, right? These things will drive faith out of you. You know, the riches and cares of the world are like weeds that grow up and choke out the fruit that's supposed to be born in the Christian life. And so how do I fight greed? I have to be intentional about giving. Giving some of what I have away as God has called me to. Now the grip I have on this money is loosened. Now I maybe even will give some to my neighbor in need who God calls me to serve because I'm not keeping it all for myself.
I think what's interesting is to recognize that the seven cardinal virtues or the seven classic virtues, the seven virtues that we talk about within the church with faith, hope, and love tagged on, don't correspond to the vices and never really intended to. No. And when people try to shoehorn that, they're creating a correlation that doesn't exist.
Right.
But there is, as you pointed out, a specific intentional list of virtues that were kind of really juxtaposed to the vices. The vices came first, and then the virtues to counteract them came in later.
And I might add, Luther, he prefers this list, the fruit of the Spirit, which we all know from Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things he says Scripture describes the Spirit as bringing. And if you line those dispositions up with what became the contrarian virtues, there's a pretty good harmony. It's not exact. It's not one for one. But the spirit of those fruit of the Spirit are the spirit of the contrary virtues. And happily, they sort of work over and against. And you would expect that, wouldn't you? If this is what the sinful life often looks like and how it take shape in the human life, you would expect that what the Spirit brings is going to look opposite that. And so it just helps Christians kind of think through how they can actually be intentional in battling these things in their life.
Yep.
Why is it helpful to tear them apart into seven virtues?
Well, this is the point. Again, I don't mean to say this is the only way Christians can reflect on sanctification, but it's a helpful way, and it's got such a long, enduring tradition in the church. But think about, you come to church on Sunday morning, and we have a beautiful confession, scriptural in every way. I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. So there are sins of commission and omission. I have not loved you with my whole heart. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. The two commandments that Jesus said were the greatest, I say, I haven't done. And so, you know, you think, I haven't loved as I'm supposed to. Well, how do I repent? Love better, right? But I want to dig a little deeper and say, well, how have you failed to love? Have you failed to use the gifts God has given you and blessed you with to support a neighbor in need? Have you failed to love by withholding forgiveness from an enemy whom you hate? Have you failed to love because you've envied the status and position of others in your life because you feel like God hasn't given you enough recognition and reputation? And so now all of a sudden, you know, I can kind of get off pretty easy. I haven't loved like I should. But I know if I'm a greedy person. And I'll never forget studying the vice of envy deeply for the first time and thinking, I am such an envious person. You know, I'm constantly comparing myself to others. And, you know, the sin category of envy kind of reads you so much. It's like, I'd like to crawl under the carpet of this room and just hide from my God or something like that. But now I've got recognition of what gets my heart. And what do I need to do? Luther said, explain everything in the kindest way. Speak well of my neighbor. Defend him. And now this person I envy, they're not a rival at work. Oh, they're always getting the promotion. It's like, thank God our company has someone with these gifts and abilities to bless us and to carry out our mission here. See, now I can celebrate their success, right? And I'm freed from all that anger and the things that get a grip of my heart. And now I'm serving my neighbor. I'm upholding him. And so that's, I think, how these things work in our lives and why it's important to delve a little deeper. These are just categories by which we can examine our hearts and become more aware of who we are and how the devil is working to push out faith.
How would it be valuable in the life of the Christian to confess those sins specifically instead of the general confessing the sin of not loving your neighbor?
One of the things that I'm always asking myself whenever I learn theology is, it's the old question, at least when I was at seminary, what does this mean for Grandma Schmidt sitting in the pew, right? You learn all this stuff and you think, okay, but what difference is it going to make to the Christian I'm called to care for as a pastor or something? And so I'm always looking for tangible payoffs in the parish and in the pastoral ministry. Yes, I get all excited about this vice and virtue theology, and see Luther did it too, and it all harmonizes with the Ten Commandments. But at the end of my book, I offer two practices potentially to supplement the Christian life of faith. Confessing in the language of vice, like we've been talking about, and also specifically praying for the virtues. Asking the Holy Spirit to continue to grow these qualities in us. He is at work to do that, but why wouldn't God answer that prayer to help make you a more generous person when you're willing to come before Him and recognize that greed has a hold on your heart? And so progress may be sometimes imperceptible. It may be, you know, one step forward, two steps back. But the important point is, I think, that we're battling. Because the minute we say, you know what, I'm just an angry person and it's just going to be that way. See, now we're on the faith to the potential death of the soul. Only God knows when the line between belief and unbelief is crossed, and yet how many of us know people in our lives who were once in church, part of a worshiping community, believers, and somewhere along the line, something got a hold of them, and they're no longer there. I suspect it had something to do with sin residing in their heart that they were indifferent about for too long, and eventually it swallowed up their faith.
Spot on. I mean, that's exactly right. Nobody likes to say this. No one wants to admit it because it sounds so condemning and so convicting, but exactly scriptural. This is the way it goes. And this is why you need to pay so much attention to those kinds of things that harbor in your heart. And as a parish pastor, I saw this as well. People, they take up an offense, they take up something they will not let go, whatever it is, or some kind of a secret sin. And that's what becomes the damning thing. And so it does need to be paid attention to. And it sounds so pietistic. Mm-hmm. But in a sense, it's really just taking scripture seriously that these things matter. Sin matters.
Right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. As we started out with that, they wage war against our soul.
Yeah.
I believe, help my unbelief. Unbelief is always existing alongside a living faith, and it won't be driven out completely until the end. But again, we know that there are those who believed for a little while, that parable of the sower, and then the riches and cares of life crowded out faith.
Exactly. But the prayer, I believe, help my unbelief, does not simply say, it's God's business now. You know, that's so frustrating because people have this kind of, oh, it's all gospel. I've asked God to take care of this problem. And so he's going to take the sin out of my heart. No, you also have responsible for how you train your thoughts, where you let your eyes go, what you do with your actions. You're responsible for that.
Yeah. Can we explore that more? Compare the role of the person and the role of the Holy Spirit in sanctification.
Yeah, this is kind of a core fundamental issue.
I'll let Dr. Bierman take the lead on this one.
No, it's one of these things we talk about all the time. And I've become more and more convinced that this is one of the fundamental distinctions within all of good theology is how we fit divine monergism and human accountability together. And the divine monergism, of course, is that God alone does all the work. And he does. And yet, right along with that is always coupled, and humans are accountable for every single thing we do or don't do. And you cannot reconcile those two. It's either all God or it's all man. And that's why bad theology tries to reconcile them. Calvin ends up saying, it's really all God. You don't really have a choice. And then Arminius comes along and says, oh, no, it's really all man. You got to make the call. God, you know, can only do so much. And then Luther says, no, it's both, full blast. And that's the key. And it's one of the mistakes we make as Lutherans is letting go of that duality and either just kind of glomming onto all divine monergism, leave it alone, or you get the, it all depends on you. No, it's both together. And that's hard to hold together. But I've become increasingly convinced that this is a core truth of our confession that has to be brought to the front instead of acting like, that's confusing, no one will get it. It has to be said because it's true.
Well, and I think that what people will say is, well, where is that in our theology? You don't have to look any further than the small catechism, the fourth part on holy baptism.
That's right.
What does baptism mean each day? Yes, we know it saves us and rescues us from sin, death, and the power of the devil, and we'll hang on to that to the day we die. But to live out my baptism each day means to daily drown the old man in his sinful desires, or you could insert there, drown these vices,
right,
so that the new man can emerge from within, so that there's room for the Holy Spirit to grow. But see, the Holy Spirit has to grow these things, but I can sure shove him out of my heart and say, I want no business with this.
That's right.
Because it is difficult. Sanctification is difficult work.
It is. It's not fun.
Extremely difficult
work. It is not fun. That's right.
They hear the importance of understanding vice and virtue and the way that it impacts the battle in our soul and our relationship with God. How would we apply it specifically?
Well, I think the first thing that has to happen is the Holy Spirit has to work in their heart and give them the courage to confess or say the same thing God would say about their heart. That's something Christians are loath to do. It's the old good sermon, Pastor, you really got those out in the world today, when you wanted to say, no, that sermon was aimed at first of all, my heart, but also then your heart. But when someone's willing, I think you build relationships of trust with your people. It rarely happens that people will come to their pastor and sort of out the sin they're struggling with. But when they do, you're already on the road to recovery, right? And so you start to talk with them about, well, what can we do about this? Or how can we work against this in our lives? And I think you need to preach about it. Law gospel preaching is good and right and true, but how many times is the epistle reading assigned for that day, the second half of one of Paul's letters, where he's talking about these kind of things and calling us to accountability? And I think we need to not be afraid that we're somehow selling out to our Lutheran faith tradition if we preach and teach on these things, because our people need to hear. And unlike maybe times gone by, although I think we romanticize the past, it wasn't always that good, but unlike in times gone by, our society is certainly not reinforcing the will of God for how we should live our lives. And so if we're going to leave that void in our midst, the world's all too happy to step in. And one thing you learn about these seven deadly sins or whatever is almost each of them has somehow been exalted in the world.
Oh, yeah.
And held up as actually something good. You know, pride is good. Gordon Gekko, Wall Street, greed is good. And so we've actually turned these things that we know are very dangerous to our souls into some of the very fabric of what it means to be a Western American Christian.
That's well said. The other thing I think is critical to your answer to your question, Jessica, is the tangible doing of these things. You need to have concrete specificity. So how do I love my neighbor? Well, I will go over and I will rake his leaves. I will speak kindly to them. I'm going to make a point of going and, you know, just, you know, wishing them a good day. And so you start doing concrete, specific things. That becomes the tangible aspect of living it out as you are you're deliberate about it. You don't just kind of wait for stuff to happen when you feel like it, but you do what you need to do even when you don't feel like it.
We haven't talked a lot about gluttony. I have a very concrete example from my life of how I've grown in these things. So gluttony is the idea that for a quick fix to assuage some stress or whatever, I fill my belly, right? I don't go to God in prayer. I go pick out on some snack food, and I feel better for a little while. But my problem is still there. It might be drinking. It might be substance. It might be anything like that. But even though we kind of leave it out of modern discussions, for the ancients, all spiritual battles began with just something as fundamental as the food I need. We don't talk about fasting that much, and yet Jesus sort of in the scripture expects that this is something Christians are going to do. So a friend of mine, to get to the point, was struggling with sexual sin, online accounts and different things like this, cheated on his wife. She eventually uncovered this affair, some of these online accounts. Sort of kicked him out. He was in counseling, and I was kind of trying to love him through this and support them. And one night on the phone, I said, "How you doing?" And he said, "Well, I'm awful hungry. My counselor has me fasting." And I thought to myself, why does your counselor have you fasting, for crying out loud? What's this got to do with anything, you know? And later when I learned about the vice and virtue tradition, what I realized is the ancients thought that fasting was the very fundamental training ground for the soul. Because if you can't say no to something like a morsel of food, how are you going to fight any of these other spiritual battles that come your way?
Right.
So I understood what his counselor was doing for him. He was training him to say no to assuaging his immediate desires because that was a problem in his life. And so that was part of the therapy this guy was going through. And the point of all this is you asked about concrete practices. Some of the things that maybe a counselor would give someone for their homework to practice and do to help them battle against their problem are the very kind of concrete practices that I think sometimes we shy away from because it seems too legalistic or too prescriptive. And yet maybe these are some of the very things that we need to intentionally build into our life to kind of put a fence and a guard around sin.
Habituation and formation.
Yes, which we haven't gotten into a whole lot yet, but that's okay.
It's all there.
Give me examples. What kinds of things can we do in our daily life that would help us weed out the vices and grow the virtues?
Well, I think if mammon is the most common idol in all the earth, we have to be intentional about how we use the gifts God has given us with money. And we need to make sure that we're using our money to bless others, whether that's a tithe at church or a neighbor in need. As I said, maybe we need to be more intentional about thinking about the kind of things we put into our body and seeing food as a gift from God and nourishment as opposed to just something that, you know, satisfies me. And I think the key is this is going to be different from every Christian. There may be some Christians who this doesn't get their goat that much and they can watch this movie and it really doesn't do anything. But another man or something may watch the movie and it may start him down a path to very unhealthy practices or desires. And so each of us is going to be a little different. And what we struggle with at any given stage of our life is going to change.
Yeah.
As soon as we think we got a handle on our anger, beware, because now we're prideful about that or something, you know. So I've got a new thing I'm trying out. I've said this elsewhere, but a spiritual whack-a-mole. Luther says, hey, you know, just when you think you got a handle on this, another one pops up. And so we're always on the lookout, beating down the next vice that's got its grip on our heart.
How do you see the role of confession and absolution? How do you see the role of forgiveness helping to develop these virtues?
Well, if you take this seriously, you could end up feeling pretty defeated a lot of the time. And so you need to hear the ringing words of Christ's absolution in your ears for you, even though you know you're still battling against something and haven't defeated it yet. You can't go into this refusing to allow yourself to hear the gospel forgiveness of Jesus Christ until you think you finally conquered or made enough progress. That ringing word of the absolution comes to you to strengthen you throughout the battle as you continue to battle. And so we don't want to be outwitted by Satan. We don't want to become so alarmed by our sin that we refuse to hear the gospel for us. And there's an old saying, the hardest person to preach the gospel to is yourself. So the more seriously you take sin, the more seriously you need to take the reality that Christ has said is finished, it's done, it's forgiven.
Yeah, and this is one of the really great things about good Lutheran theology is we're keeping both things going full blast. The gospel's there all the time, and it needs to be, because the more clearly you preach the law and the more directly you preach the law, the more the gospel needs to be heard and the more beautiful it is when it comes. And so it's not like, oh, I'm going to preach too much law and it's going to be bad. No, preach law and then preach gospel just as strongly. It's not a matter of balancing. You let them both go full blast, full tilt. And so the word of the gospel comes in and it's this refreshing thing. It's just, yeah, I am still loved. I am still forgiven. That's awesome. Now I need to get back into the fight and get going in this battle again. And the forgiveness doesn't exonerate you from the battle. It just reminds you of who you are and refreshes you and equips you and off you go again.
And that kind of emphasis helps us from seeing our battle or any successes we might have as brownie points before
exactly.
God or something he notices.
That's right.
I'm not doing these things for my God. I'm doing them as a way to preserve and put a hedge around my faith that Satan's constantly trying to snatch away from me. And I'm also doing it because I know the more I can free my heart from my sinful vices, the more open and free I have of my time and my mind and my heart to serve my neighbor.
Exactly right.
That's who's exalted in all this.
That's right.
Is my neighbor.
Virtue means getting the abilities and the skills and the self-control so that I'm better at serving my neighbor, so that I love my wife better, serve my kids better, set a better example. And when I have these virtues, I'm a better person, but it's not so that I'm a better person, it's so that I'm a better servant to those around me.
That's one of my favorite themes I've heard, Dr. Bierman, in some of your classes,
okay.
is you love your neighbor for the sake of your neighbor.
You're right.
The end.
Yep.
not just so that's that right. you can change their mind about something. That totally changed how I thought about serving my neighbor.
Good.
All right, in closing, Dr. Bierman, what do you want everybody to know?
Pursuing virtue and fighting against vice is not some sort of old Roman Catholic idea or some sort of Greek idea. It's a very Christian idea, and it fits right into the Lutheran way of thinking.
Dr. Fevercorn, what do you want our listeners to know?
I don't think Jesus wants us walking around this life miserable and broken families and fractured relationships and things. And yet when we let these vices have their way, this is what they cause. But when we do get a handle on them, it doesn't eliminate suffering from our lives. It doesn't eliminate hardship, but it does come with its built-in joys. And so it can be something we grow into and increase the joy that we can live in each day as we live in more in harmony with God and our neighbor.
Yeah, that's right. So it's pursuing virtue and fighting against vice is not a dour, miserable existence. It's actually a really engaging, joyful one.
That's it for today. I'd like to thank our guests, Dr. Michael Fevercorn. Thanks for being here.
Thanks, Jessica. It's been fun.
Dr. Joel Bierman, thanks for being here.
All right.
I'd also like to thank you, our listeners, for being here. You can find more episodes of Tangible and all the major hosting apps or on our website, concordiatheology.org. If you'd like to see this show continue, please subscribe, share, leave a review. I'm your host and producer, Jessica Bordalo. Join me next time here on Tangible, Theology Learned and Lived.